Okay, well, many of you would have been part of this class a couple of years ago, and I did a series of classes on theosis, deification. So some of the stuff that I'm going to show you tonight is going to be a repetition for those of you who do have good memories. For those of you who don't have good memories, that's okay. It will be new. So tonight I want to continue along the same track that I started last Sunday when I talked about various themes from the Sunday of Orthodoxy. So tonight I want to do something similar, but it's going to go a little further. Some biblical and theological themes that come from the second Sunday of Lent, which is dedicated to St. Gregory Palamas. And this second Sunday of Lent is, the first Sunday of Lent is called the Sunday of Orthodoxy or the Triumph of Orthodoxy. So this second Sunday of Lent is sometimes called a second Triumph of Orthodoxy because St. Gregory Palamas is considered somebody who really established some major doctrines of the church that hadn't been established before. And the primary, his primary achievement actually was to establish the doctrine of deification as part of Orthodox theology. And of course he didn't do it by himself because no single bishop or theologian can ever do that, but he did it through various councils that met in Constantinople, as I will very briefly discuss with you. So Gregorios Palamas, Gregory Palamas, there's an old icon of his. He lived a long time ago. He lived in the 14th century. Those are his years. He, from around the age of 20, he went to Mount Athos, and there he remained for several years as a monk, practicing what is known as hesychasm, which comes from the Greek word ησυχία, which means quiet, silence. It's a form of prayer that I'm not going to go into tonight because that's not really my interest tonight. He became Archbishop of Thessalonica from 1347 until his death. He was called to that, as a matter of fact. He was basically appointed. His dying words were allegedly, reportedly, to the heights. And he was canonized just 9 years after his death. That shows you how important his teaching, his achievements were considered by the church, that less than 9 years after his death, he was canonized by the ecumenical patriarchate. So very, very quick track to sainthood. Here are a couple of verses from Vespers. And just look at the language that is actually used in connection with praising this saint. What hymns of praise shall we sing in honor of the holy bishop? He is the trumpet of theology, the herald of the fire of grace, the honored vessel of the Spirit, the unshaken pillar of the church. Wow. The great joy of the inhabited earth, the river of wisdom, the candlestick of the light, the shining star. You know, beautiful words. I mean, these are pretty amazing. You think, wow, who is this guy that these words are being addressed to, that are being spoken of? He is the fervent protector of the faith, the well-tuned harp of the Spirit, the golden tongue, the herald of the light of God, the initiate of the heavenly mysteries of the Trinity, the glory of Thessalonica. Again, just amazing words. I'm not going back. Here from, these actually I printed in the bulletin last Sunday and we read together as part of the liturgy, the Kondakion and Ikos. Again, very, very, very heightened kind of language. Holy and divine instrument of wisdom, joyful trumpet of theology. With one voice we sing your praises, O Gregory, inspired by God. I love this. You stand now in mind and spirit before the original mind. Wow. You know, that he now, because where he is in glory in heaven, you know, he stands with his mind and his spirit before the original mind. Of course, who is the original mind? But God, of course. Os nous noito proto, protos nous. That's a wonderful, wonderful phrase to use in connection with the great intelligence that is God. And so he now stands in mind and spirit before the original mind. So guide our minds to him, O holy saint. So he who stands now before the original mind, we are asking him to guide our own minds to be united with God. O holy Gregory, you appeared on earth as a messenger, proclaiming to mortal humans the mysteries of God, endowed with human mind and flesh, yet you spoke with the voice of the bodiless angel. Again, this is very, it's exaggerated poetic speech, but it communicates also to us what we see in him, what value we see in him, what is his contribution. You know, we might not we might not address these words, for example, to somebody who died as a martyr, who didn't contribute, let's say, anything to the intellectual and theological content of the church. So certainly, even though the language is exaggerated, it does fit who this man was and what his contribution was. So for example, the words that I have highlighted, rejoice for the light has returned. We'll see that light becomes a theme with Gregory. Rejoice, messenger who speaks to us of God's nature, speaks to us of God's energies. We're going to see that that's major of what he was about and what he taught us. Rejoice, O preacher of grace. And again, his teaching is very much connected with the grace of God. So even though the language is exaggerated, it does say something about him and what his contribution was. So the question is, why such praise on this Gregory? Why are we speaking of him and to him in such language? Well, he was important. He was canonized only 9 years after his death. The second Sunday of Lent is dedicated to him, which is major, for the simple reason that his victory over adversaries was considered a second triumph of Orthodoxy to follow the first Sunday of Lent, which is the Sunday of Orthodoxy. Palamas' primary theological achievement was to define the distinction between God's essence and energies, and I'll talk to you about that a little bit tonight. This distinction leads directly to the doctrine of deification, theosis, which was already part of Orthodox theology since the 4th century, but he is the one and the council that came after him that basically established it as a definite doctrine of the Orthodox Church. Where does it come from? Where does this doctrine of theosis? Here are two examples. Saint Athanasius of Alexandria, who lived in the 4th century, 1,000 years before Gregory Palamas, in his most famous book called The Incarnation of the Word, he wrote the famous single sentence that people quote ad infinitum, endlessly. He was incarnate that we might become God, or God became incarnate so that we might become God. Αυτός γάρεν ενθρώπισεν ἐν αημείς θεοποιηθόμεν. That's probably the earliest classic statement of the idea that we can become divine, that we can become like God. St. Maximus the Confessor, who lived a couple of hundred years after Athanasius, very major theologian, very big intellect. He developed the doctrine significantly, and a quote from his writings, the incarnation of God makes man God to the same degree as God himself became man. So to the same degree that God became man, we become God or divine. Let us become the image of the one God, bearing nothing earthly in ourselves, so that we may consort with God and become gods, for it is clear that he who became man will divinize or deify human nature without changing it into the divine nature. This is typical of the technical language of the Byzantine fathers. You know, he's very careful here not to turn this into some sort of pagan religion, some sort of polytheism. He says he will divinize, he will make our own human nature divine, but not changing us into the divine nature. You know, the divine nature is only who God is. We can never become God in the same way that God is God. But we, our human nature, can be raised to, through this act of God who deifies human nature. Okay, here are two great church teachers, two of the most important of all the church fathers, telling us very clearly this idea of deification. But can we find it in the Bible? Okay, now that's an important question. You know, church fathers and mothers can come up with anything they want. I mean, they can dream up all sorts of ideas. Can you support them from the Bible? Because after all, everything that we preach and teach in the church has to have a foundation in the Bible. Well, the classic statement, the one that everybody likes to quote right away, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And again, I apologize, but this is not my font. This is not my font size. I can increase it a little bit. Where he says in verse 4, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's very important. He's calling us to His own glory so that we can share in His own glory, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promise, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world and become partakers of the divine nature. So that simple phrase, partakers of the divine nature, is the root of all of this speculation that took place in the history of the church that led to this whole idea of deification. That's not, and also further down, further down, another important passage, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you, well, we know that there are myths in the Bible, but of course Peter here is talking about things that happened almost yesterday, not 5,000 years earlier. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. So Peter, who is writing this letter, is able to speak from experience that when he talks about becoming partakers of the divine nature, he's not just talking about something theoretical with him. He actually experienced it on the holy mountain, the mountain of transfiguration, and we'll get to that in a couple of minutes. All right, the next passage that we can look at is John chapter 17, verse 22 to 24, where Jesus now is speaking to His disciples, and He says the glory, he's praying to the Father, He's speaking to God here. The glory that You, meaning God, have given Me, I have given them, so that they may be one as We are one, in them and You, and so on and so on. Father, I desire that those also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory. Wait a minute, where is it? So that they may in them, You and Me, that may, so that they may love where I am to see My glory which You have given Me. Wait a minute, that's not the passage that I wanted. Verse 22, isn't that what I had? That's what I wanted. This is the verse here. The glory that You have given Me, I have given them, so that they may be, so that they may be one as We are one. So the glory that God has given to Jesus, he is giving to us. So again, that's an indication of sharing in his glory. All right. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I'm going to skip this one just to save some time. Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 15. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust, meaning Adam. So are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. So we are very intimately related to Jesus. As Jesus is, so are we. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now here, of course, Paul is talking about the resurrection. He's talking about eternal life. He's not talking about life here on earth right now. But, you know, obviously there is a relationship. If I can just get rid of the celebrities and the ads. There's a complex imagery here where he talks about bearing the image of the man of dust, and it's sort of ignoring the fact that in Genesis we are given the image and likeness of God. Colossians chapter 3 has some very, very interesting passages. So if you have been raised with Christ, we have been raised with Christ, and we are seated at the right hand of God. Paul is already here imagining that we are already in heaven. We are already in Christ. That's why in that earlier passage, Corinthians, he's talking about eternal life. But here in Colossians, he's basically saying, look, you have already been raised. You're already there. You're already seated at the right hand of God, okay, where Christ is, okay? You have already been raised there. So since you are there already, why do you bother with stuff that's not important? That's why then he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's not talking about physical death. He's basically talking about dying with Christ through baptism, being raised to new life. And so live that life, basically, Paul is saying. You know, don't still drag yourself in the mud as if you are nothing. You know, you have been raised. You are already seated with Christ at the right hand of God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So there is still glory waiting to be revealed at the end, but we are already essentially there. Then here he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices, and have clothed yourself with the new, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So we have already clothed ourselves with Christ. And so basically he's saying, behave that way. You're already there. You already got it. You're already with the fullness of the new self. You know, the glory, yeah, that's still waiting. Okay, that's fine. That's in the future. But you are already clothed with the new self, which is constantly being renewed. It's not a static thing, constantly a dynamic thing. You're constantly moving forward and higher. So start living that way. That's what Paul is saying in the epistle to the Okay, finally, the scene of the transfiguration. Do I really need to read this with you? It comes in three versions, Mark, Luke, and Matthew. All of them pretty much similar. We can just look at Matthew's version. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up the high mountain. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and so on. So this is the famous scene on the mountain, the transfiguration, that where Moses and Elijah appeared with him, okay? So he was shining, his face shone like the sun, his garments became white as light, and there appeared to him, next to him, Moses and Elijah talking with him, okay? So that is the root of what St. Peter had written about earlier back here when he talked about being on the mountain and hearing the majestic voice from God, and they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So that's the incident that Peter is referring to. So here are some of the images. Okay, there's the scene of transfiguration. Christ on the mountain, there's Peter, James, and John, and here's Elijah, and here's Moses. Okay? And Jesus is shining with a divine glory, and you can see the rays emanating from him, basically touching all of creation and the individuals who are present there, including Elijah and Moses. Elijah had died 700 years earlier. Moses 1,300 years earlier. Obviously, they're not alive here, but this is a vision, and they appear with Jesus on the mountain. Why? Why does Moses appear with Jesus? Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Okay, so there's Moses, goes up to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. That is the famous passage of the burning bush. And even last week, we talked a little bit about the burning bush. So here are some icons. There's one that shows Moses and the burning bush, and there's God speaking to him from heaven. Always God is represented as a globe with maybe a hand or a ray coming out either in the top corner of an icon or on the very top of an icon. And here's a scene that I showed you last week as well, where the church basically sees that burning bush as an image of the incarnation of Christ. And so this is, so the bush itself, the burning bush, is seen as a type, as a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. And so in some icons of the burning bush, we see Mary holding Christ superimposed on the burning bush. Now what about Elijah? Why does he appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, his story comes up in chapter 19 of the first book of Kings. And Elijah is fleeing from the evil queen Jezebel, and so he goes to a cave to hide, and the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, God really just likes to put people on the spot, just like with Moses. What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, and the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Throw down your... He's lamenting here. Woe is me, okay? And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he is sort of complaining here, okay? And he said, God said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So here's an experience where Elijah has a manifestation, a presence of God, an appearance of God, but obviously he doesn't see the face of God or the actual form of God. He sees God manifest himself as a fire, as an earthquake, and then in a still, small voice. Something similar happened to Moses, which I didn't put up here, where he asked for to see the glory of God, and God says, no, go and hide in a cave, and I will pass before you, and you can only see the tail end of my glory. So both Moses and Elijah had experiences with God on a mountain, but neither of them obviously were given the privilege of seeing the actual glory of God. So they got that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, okay, by appearing next to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you need to see that again, all right? So there's Elijah, there's Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's Elijah. Now here, look at this. This is very interesting. Just like in the bush, burning bush, so also here is Elijah in the cave experiencing the presence of God. But look how the Orthodox iconography ends up representing that manifestation, that experience of God, again with a kind of an image of Mary and Christ. Again, that appearance of God to Elijah was kind of a foreshadowing, a type of the coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. So I think it's interesting. Whether you, I don't know, maybe you don't. All right. And here's the other important theme, the creation of Adam, where Adam is given the image of God and where God breathes into Adam the breath of life. And notice how, again, Jesus is shown surrounded by this divine light, but the divine light stretches outward, and you see, of course, this then becomes part of that image of what Palamas would call the energies of God. That's what this beam, this breath, this beam directed at Adam is meant to represent, the energy, the activity of God to make him a living human being. So these are some of the images that are connected with the theme of deification and the essence and energies of God. There were various men who rose up to oppose Palamas. Barlaam of Calabria was the first one. Gregory Akindinos was the second. Nikephoros Grigoras the third. And Prochoros Kidonis. You don't need to know much about these people. But if you look on Wikipedia, all of them have articles on Wikipedia. You can learn more about them on the internet. And all of these are links to Wikipedia, but I'm not going to bother showing you those links tonight. I just wanted to know that there's information about them out there, not just in books, but on the internet. Palamas prevailed against the attacks of all of these opponents and was backed up by a total of 6 councils in Constantinople between 1341 and 1351. So he was really backed up very solidly by the church, and that's why then he was canonized so quickly. Palamas basically had a controversy with all of these folks because they saw the idea of theosis, deification, as it's just an ideal, maybe in eternity, but it's not something that anybody needs to worry about here on earth. For Palamas and his fellow monks on Mount Athos, they disagreed. Basically, they said deification is something that can happen right here on earth. It's a real thing. It's not just a symbol. It's not just something ideal. Something that is attainable in time here on earth, not just in eternity. Why? because of the deified humanity of Christ. The humanity that Christ took to himself from Mary when he became incarnate, he filled it with divinity, and so that humanity is transferred to us. By the way, you can interrupt any time. I'm sorry, I know I'm rambling on. Any questions so far? Or is it just totally incomprehensible? If it is, we can just scratch it and we can just have a nice chat for the next hour. I hope it's not incomprehensible. I know it's not the kind of thing we talk about every day. Even I don't preach about stuff like this on Sundays, but it is actually part of our theology. And I think do I agree with everything that Palamas wrote and everything even that I'm quoting here tonight? Maybe not. I mean, I have my own views on these things, but you know what I'm not here to preach to you or teach you my opinions. I'm giving you what is basically considered Orthodox theology.
Did you ever define how you know it when you see it? I mean, when you look at someone, how do you know that they have achieved that?
We might get to that at the end. Okay. So that actually is the key question. I mean, that's the question that I ask also whenever I deal with some of these intellectual concepts of Orthodox theology. I mean, is this real? Is it just in the textbooks? You know, does it actually exist? Do people actually experience this? Well, I'll give you one example, one famous example, but quite frankly, I can give you an answer right now that it's not something you see every day. Okay? In principle, it's something that can happen. But then, of course, just like in principle, everything in the Bible can happen. When Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, how many perfect people do we know?
Maybe our idea of perfection is different than what God's idea of perfection.
Well, maybe, but Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, that certainly seems to communicate something, you know. So are we supposed to then to say that, well, Jesus was just talking dream language? Yeah, we can say that. Anybody can say that. But somehow he must have believed that it is possible for us to live here on earth. Now, like you said, perfection is not necessarily what any of us might think perfection. Perfection in the eyes of Jesus, in the eyes of God, might be different from the conventional ideas of perfection. The same thing with deification. How do we see somebody who is deified, who has been raised to this higher level of living? It might not be obvious to the eye. It might not be somebody who lives next door to us or down the street. We may have to go to another part of the world in order to see such a person. You know, you see people who go to the Himalayas or who go to all sorts of places in order to find so-called holy men and women. Maybe something like that is the case here with theosis as well. It's not something that happens every day, but Palamas did believe that it is something that is attainable by all of us. Quote here from John Meyendorf, one of my professors at seminary. He was the foremost scholar of Palamas. The doctrine of deification is for Palamas a direct consequence of the historical work of Christ. Without him, divine life would have remained inaccessible to man. So this doctrine of deification is not just some new age kind of thing that Palamas dreamed up, oh, let's just become gods. No, it's rooted firmly in the fact that Jesus was a historical person and was the incarnate Son of God. That's the all-important central idea of Christianity. And so all talk about deification and all of this stuff flows from that. Without the incarnation, without Jesus becoming fully human being, all of this would have never even crossed anybody's minds except some New Age person today. Light is the central symbol of theosis. Quote from Palamas, Light is the central symbol in Palamas' description of the deified life. The ability given us by the Holy Spirit to see God becomes itself light and grows like that which it sees. And this is a quote. It's a little wordy, but I think you can follow it. If it looks at itself, it sees the light. If it looks at the object of its vision, that again is light. And if it looks at the means it employs in seeing, that too is light. So light is everywhere in this whole experience. It is there that union occurs, in that light. All that is one, so that he who sees can distinguish neither the means nor the end. So basically, everything becomes light. And you know what? It's not such a strange idea, because Jesus himself said something very similar. All these ads, this is, again, this is a website. I don't control the ads. Jesus himself in Matthew said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you, and so on. But, you know, if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. So the idea that if you are full of light and you see everything around you as light is really rooted in the teaching of Christ himself. So this, even though it's wordy and kind of, you know, not exactly the way we would say it, it says that if you are light, you see everything as light. And that's an experience of being filled with the divine presence, because God is light. And so if we are filled with God, if God is in us, then we see everything and everyone as light. Again, maybe not something that's easy to do, but again, being filled with God is not exactly something that, the distinction between essence and energies is the major achievement of Palamas. He was a committed follower of Dionysius the Areopagite. We put Dionysius the Areopagite in quotation marks because it really wasn't Dionysius the Areopagite. The Bible tells us that the first convert to St. Paul in Athens was a man called Dionysius. Well, there are several books in the church history that are written by a man who called himself Dionysius the Areopagite, but he lived 500 years after the real Dionysius. And this is an example of what's known as, pseudonymous writing. Maybe you want to call it forgery, but it's not forgery. It's basically somebody pretending to be somebody else, hoping that his books are going to be read. Okay? Now today, for example, I might write a Harry Potter novel and I'll put J.K. Rowling on it, you know, because I think that if I put the name of that person on my book, it's going to get read. It's going to get bought. So this guy who lived in the 5th century, we don't know his name, he wrote his books and he put the name Dionysius the Areopagite, because he felt that, well, with such a famous name, you know, my books are going to be read. But we know it wasn't Dionysius the Areopagite. Well, one of the things that Dionysius promoted was the idea that there are two types of theology. There's cataphatic theology and there's apophatic theology. Cataphatic is the positive type of theology. This is what we can say about God with certainty. Definite things. Apophatic theology is the way of unknowing. It's the way of saying, you know what? Yeah, we can say certain things about God, but ultimately, God is beyond our knowledge. God is beyond our intellect. But God is beyond anything that we can. We can say God is love, but God actually is way beyond love. Way beyond love. We say God is good. Yeah, fine, God is good. But, you know, that's just a human concept. God is actually good in a way that's beyond our understanding. Okay? That's the apophatic way to theology. Basically, to affirm that God ultimately, no matter how much we can say about God, ultimately God is beyond our human knowledge. So Palamas was actually a follower of Dionysius. He wasn't trying to pin God down. And so with Dionysius, or the pseudo-Dionysius, Palamas said God is ultimately unknowable. We can't know his essence. We can't know God in the depths of his nature, who he really is. But we can know the activities of God, the energies of God. And through those energies, we can become, we can participate, we can do what Peter wrote, participants of the divine nature. Not by entering into God's nature itself, entering in where God is fully God, but through what comes out of God, the energies of God, the activities of God, we can know God that way. So for example, when we say that God is love, we can say that because we have experienced God's loving acts. All right? That's why we can say God is love. But that's not saying anything about God in his ultimate inner being. We are talking about God as experience, God as known. Ultimately, God is the great beyond, the great unknowable. But we can know God, and we can participate in God through the uncreated energies of God. This participation in the energies is the source of deification. That's how our nature becomes transformed, when those energies of God permeate us, enter into us, and recreate us, transform us, transfigure us, fill us with God's presence. Well, let me show you some of these ideas in icons. Okay, here's again Moses in that icon of the burning bush, and he is communicating with God through the voice of God that speaks to him from the burning bush. So we can say that voice that speaks to Moses, that experience of God, is an energy of God. In the baptism of Jesus, we see again God's rays, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and God's rays sanctifying, anointing Jesus. We see Jesus himself present in the Jordan, sanctifying that water. How? It's not because he becomes water. It's not that he mingles with water, but because his presence, his divinity, his deified humanity touches the waters of the Jordan, and they are transformed. They become holy. That's what we celebrate on January 6th. In the image of the Transfiguration. And this, of course, is precisely here your best illustration. What is inside that eggshell is the divine essence. That's where Christ is fully himself as a divine being that he is, the divine Son of God. So we cannot enter into that divine essence, into that shell that surrounds Jesus. But what comes out of that shell, what comes out of that essence, are these rays of light, and those are the energies. So in this icon, we have, on any icon of the Transfiguration, we have a perfect illustration of the distinction, essence, and energies. Energies are what flow out from God to touch us, to transform us, to affect us, to make us relate with him. But of course, what is God in himself, we cannot enter. We would have to be God fully in order to do that. We would have to be part of the Holy Trinity in order to experience that. And Jesus breaks down the barriers of hell. That's what the explosion was about, if you heard it. What a sound effect on my slide. Not loud enough, unfortunately. I was hoping to wake you up by that. I thought maybe if any of you had fallen asleep, you would wake up. But so again, here, Jesus, you see, is surrounded by this shell of light, but he's reaching out. He's reaching out from that inner essence, from where he is fully divine. He's reaching out and touching Adam and Eve and raising them from the dead in the icon of the resurrection. So wherever you see Jesus surrounded by this shell, it does represent his divinity. But what reaches out from that divinity to touch us, to transform us, to relate to us, is what we consider the energies of God.
The other major Christian religions, Catholicism, Protestantism, do they accept this notion of deification?
Not really. The Protestants especially don't usually get into these areas. First of all, the whole idea of deification is almost heresy to many Protestants, especially, Anglicans, Episcopalians, some of the high Protestants, they don't have a problem with this. The Catholics don't have a problem with this. If you speak to an evangelical or a Baptist, they're going to say, what are you talking about? That's New Age, okay? They're not going to consider it a proper Christianity, although things have changed. I actually found a book written by an evangelical a couple of years ago when I was doing that other series of classes where he gets into this whole thing and studies Athanasius and Maximus. So some of them can accept it, but the majority, your mainstream evangelical, Baptist, and so on, doesn't have anything to do with this. Catholics do believe this, but they use different terminology. The distinction of essence and energies is unique to the Orthodox Church, unique to the fathers of the Orthodox Church. But Catholic scholars, though, who study these texts, have actually contributed some of the most important scholarly studies. But the Catholic Church as a whole has no problem with this, but it's not part of their terminology. It's not something that you will find in a Catholic catechism. But when you sit down with a Catholic theologian or a Catholic priest or an educated Catholic follower, Catholic believer, and you start discussing these things, all of you say, of course, we know what that is. God is unknowable in his essence. Of course, none of us can enter where God is, but we experience God. Yeah, we experience God's activities. Their terminology is different, but they don't have a problem understanding this. The doctrine of deification, I would say, is part of Catholic belief. But again, they don't use these terms. A Catholic might, for example, use more the idea of sanctification. Becoming a saint, becoming holy, maybe they wouldn't use the term deification, but the basic idea is there.
Well, this whole thing is reminds me a little bit about Stephen Hawking and the theory of everything, It's like you have some theory or some thesis, and you try to support that thesis with math. The math is out there, but it takes a certain person to be able to convert that math that's out there into language that people can see, and those who can interpret math well enough to say, therefore, your thesis is proved. This is a lot more difficult for me.
More difficult than Stephen Hawking?
Much more difficult.
Oh my God! Have you looked at the math of Stephen Hawking?
No. Trying to tie it together and follow that, say, look, the thesis is this notion of deification. We just spent an hour looking at what Gregory specifically had to say about it. And used those writings as evidence of the existence of this doctrine, the proof of this doctrine. But it still isn't concrete to me. It isn't something that, tell me what the doctrine is in two sentences, I don't want to read 6,000 pages or something, at the end of which I still don't know what it's saying.
And I don't encourage you, because I can read a couple read a couple of pages and then I close the book. I mean, this is, I fully understand what you're saying, and you're right. You're right. I mean, it is intellectual theology. However, Palamas and his supporters and the church as a whole will say, yeah, it sounds intellectual. It sounds like, but somehow it's real. Somehow it happens. And I'll tell you something. We're going to get to the bottom line of what all this is about. For me, also, a lot of this is just a lot of words. But sometimes you got to go through the words in order to get to something that you can understand.
Depending on how deep an understanding you want of it. It goes back to Gray's question. If I can't see it in somebody, tell me how to get there.
Yeah.
You know? Okay. What do I do? What do I do to get there?
All right. All right. Maybe we'll get something. Okay. There's that whole idea again, the distinction of essence and energies. Okay. So here's something that might begin to help you. Barlaam, one of the opponents of the first opponent of Gregory, the most significant, the one that most people hear about. Again, I don't ask you to read his stuff. Barlaam claimed that the light, because he doesn't, you know, it's like climate change, okay? Now even some people who deny climate change say, okay, yeah, it's real, it's happening. You know, but how it's happening, why it's happening, what causes, there one can disagree about, okay? Or they disagree about. The same thing with Barlaam. He acknowledges that some people, some monks especially, see light. Okay, he says, okay, I'm willing to accept that. There are monks who actually see light. Fine. He accepts it. Like some people say, okay, there is such a thing as climate change. But Barlaam says that the light is not divine. It is simply a symbol, some kind of a vision, some kind of a created symbol of divinity. It is grace. You know, God says, okay, I'm going to give you the privilege of seeing some light. You know, I'm going to give you the privilege of, I don't know, just feeling a certain warmth in your heart so that you can pray more. Or I'll give you some sort of message of comfort because your loved one is dying or whatever. You know, that's how Barlaam saw the light. It's just something that God grants. There's nothing really to it. It's not divine. It's not part of God. It's just something that God grants for an experience. What the Hesychasts, in other words, these monks on Mount Athos, called deifying grace is the perfection of human... I like this. Quite frankly, if you were asking me what my own understanding of humanity is, I would have no problem with what Barlaam is saying here. Deifying grace is the perfection of human beings as rational creatures. I can agree with that. Deification is virtue and wisdom. That is to say, it is created and natural. So Barlaam is saying all these things that, see, he's basically speaking your language or Stephen Hawking's language. Barlaam is saying, yeah, okay, these things do happen. There are experiences, you know, but all they are is just natural virtue, wisdom of human beings. And it's just, and what really is our ultimate calling? To be perfected as rational creatures. None of us wants to be irrational. We all want to be rational. So Barlaam is saying, that's all that there is to it. Why make such a big deal out of it? With all of this fancy, fancy language. Palamas insisted against Barlaam that the deifying light is real. It's not symbolic. It's not the essence of God. We don't receive God's essence. The grace that is experienced by those who see the light, because Barlaam talks about grace up here. Okay? So Palamas saying the grace that is experienced is not a thing, but a relationship. See, I can relate to this too. You know, that grace of God. I mean, an evangelical can agree with that. A Catholic can agree with that. Any Christian can agree with that. Our goal is to have a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with God. So Palamas is not disagreeing with this. It's saying that this light is not a thing, like Barlaam is calling it. It's a relationship. But at the same time, it goes beyond relationship. Deification, therefore, goes beyond natural perfection. So the natural perfection of as rational creatures that Barlaam is talking about, Palamas is saying, it's more than that. Why limit yourselves to that, to just natural perfection as rational creatures? Why limit yourself to that? There's more. The ultimate vision is for transformation of our nature by divine action. You know, that's what it all boils down to. You know, do I want as a Christian, not necessarily to be walking around on earth as God and say, huh, go up in smoke now, I made you disappear, or create $1 million for you. That's not what this is about. It's a transformation of our nature to be more than just the everyday humanity that we live. And that can only happen by divine action. And the way Barlaam is talking about here, there is no divine action. Okay? Barlaam is basically talking about just natural development of the human person to be a good, rational creature, to be wise and virtuous, and so on. Plato and Socrates talked about virtue and wisdom. No big deal. For the monks and for Orthodox theology, basically saying, that's fine, there's nothing wrong with this. But why limit yourself to that if there's more? There's more that you can be. And the human do cooperate. We cooperate. This divine transformation comes because of the incarnation, okay, because Jesus took our nature. But here's where we come in. It also needs to be appropriated and realized by the individual through baptism. Okay, we receive Christ. We are clothed with Christ at baptism. And then we grow with that. We grow through our baptism. We grow with what we receive. Look, at baptism, and this is the message that I give to people every time I do a baptism service. You know, why do we are baptized in water, and then immediately after baptism, we receive the chrismation, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Why do we get the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism? So that we don't just stay at the level of just being baptized and being called Costa or Helen. Okay? The Spirit comes in us at baptism so that we may grow in that faith, that we may grow in what the baptism is all about. So we play a part. We work with God. That's what we call cooperation with God. It's not just a magical thing that happens by God. We work with it. We make spiritual progress. And is there any one of us that doesn't want to grow spiritually? We all do. Some grow more than others. That's fine. That's all we can accomplish. If I grow less spiritually than one of you or some of you, it's because, well, this is as far as I can go. But why tell me that I can't go any higher? You see, that's the problem with your argument. Nothing wrong with what you say. But why limit somebody? If somebody can grow deeper into faith, into union with God, into transformation, why shouldn't that person be able to do so? In every religion, I mean, even in Buddhism and in other non-Christian religions, you know, there are people who rise higher in the spiritual life. And they don't rise higher in order to look down on everybody else or to feel superior. As a matter of fact, it's a fact of experience that the higher, the more spiritual a person grows, the more humble they become. You know?
What's stopping them from doing it with the guy before the slide before, sir?
The what?
The slide before this one.
What was the slide before this one?
Oh, what's stopping somebody from
From this?
Yeah.
Well, nothing is stopping you. I mean, right. There's nothing wrong with being a rational creature. We're all meant to be rational creatures. But what Palamas is saying is that you can go beyond that. I mean, I hope that all of us at least achieve what Balaam is talking about. I don't think any of us is irrational. I think most of us, or all of us, do love virtue and wisdom. But what Palamas is saying, you can go more beyond that. Yes, Wendy?
It occurs to me that we just recently were talking about the prodigal son, and I keep seeing that play out here, and that he wandered away, but he had to come back towards God in cooperation. I mean, back towards the Father. There was like a cooperation of him returning back, directing himself back from what he had. Could have rationally said, well, this is the life that I've deserved, but no, he turned and directed himself back towards the Father. I don't know, that's kind of what I'm saying.
Yeah, but I mean, our reference always is Jesus. Anyway, I don't know if I can go beyond what I'm saying here. I understand what Steve is asking, but I, you know, so the question is this whole thing just something heresy? And Akindinos thought that way. He basically really attacked this whole idea, and he compared it to the fall of Lucifer and the temptation of Adam. And so basically Lucifer, the snake, devil, fallen angel, the first apostate from God, became darkness, and he excited Adam with the hope of divinity. Remember, he told Adam and Eve that if you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like God. And of course, they were tempted. So that was so what Akindinos is saying, one of the opponents of Palamas, is basically comparing what Palamas is doing and what this whole theology is all about. He's comparing it to the original sin. And that's pretty serious accusation. You know, basically he's saying deification is just as bad as the serpents, as the snakes, temptation of Adam and Eve. So that way, just as the present apostate, so he's calling Palamas and his followers as apostates who boast that they can become uncreated gods without beginning. He's making a mockery of them. I deleted the rest of the quote to save space so that the font doesn't get too small. Basically, he was saying, you know, they're walking like gods among us and that sort of thing. But that's a mockery. That's a caricature of what Palamas taught. He's not talking about, gods walking on earth and doing crazy things and boasting and so on and so on. He went out of his way to emphasize that the saints are gods simply by participation, simply by participating, by just sharing God's life, God's own divinity, which is what Peter wrote in the New Testament. It's not we become gods walking on earth, that sort of thing. It's simply that our nature is raised to a higher level where we receive God's own deifying energies. It's not everyday language, but it's not exactly something strange and weird. So after, we'll give you a chance to talk a little bit, but just to finish up, several centuries after Palamas, there was a series of books published in Greek, the Philokalia, which was a rediscovery of a lot of these early writings. In the 18th and the 19th centuries, these ideas of Palamas and the Philokalia spread throughout the Orthodox world, especially in Greece and Russia. Russia was especially influenced by this, even more than Greece. When the Philokalia was translated into Russian in the 19th century, it almost created a revolution of spirituality, especially among the poor, who were living very difficult lives under the czars. this spiritual revival really created quite a movement. The most famous book that came out of all of that is what's called The Way of the Pilgrim, which is focused on the Jesus Prayer, or the prayer of the heart, which comes from the idea of praying ceaselessly, continuously, comes from the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. The most famous example of someone who was visibly deified, if I may use that simple statement, is a man called Saint Seraphim of Sarov, who lived in Russia, in the forests of Russia, 1759 to 1833, a man of devout prayer and holiness, and he was a man who was experienced by many people as radiating with the divine light. The most famous account of this was written by a man called Motovilov, and I know I read this to you in that class, in the classes of 2 years ago, but it's worth repeating again. Motovilov wrote this very long description of his visit to Seraphim in the desert, in the forest. There are no deserts in Russia. And it's a brief section from his book. Father Seraphim took me very firmly by the shoulders and said, "We are both in the Spirit of God now, my son. Why don't you look at me?" I replied, "I cannot look, Father, because your eyes are flashing like lightning. Your face has become brighter than the sun, and my eyes ache with pain." Father Seraphim said, "Don't be ashamed. Now you yourself have become as bright as I am. You are now in the fullness of the Spirit of God yourself. Otherwise, you would not be able to see me as I am." Then, bending his head towards me, he whispered softly in my ear, "Just look and don't be afraid. The Lord is with us." This is not myth. This is an actual occurrence. Father Seraphim is a known person, known by many people. We know his life. He lived in the forests of Russia as a hermit. He was visited by hundreds or thousands of people. And similar experiences have been shared by others. Note here, the idea of the light, that Motovilov is just a regular visitor. Okay, he's not a monk, he's not somebody who's praying 20 hours a day. He's just a regular guy like you and me. And yet, in this encounter with Seraphim, he too becomes light. You know, the light just simply envelops both of them and reminds us of that passage that Jesus himself said, if you are light, if the light is in you, you see light. That's what's going on here. And again, I'm just repeating the slide that I had before, that quote about light. That's what we see here in this experience with Seraphim. And to continue with Motovilov, after these words, I glanced at his face and there came over me an even greater reverent awe. Imagine in the center of the sun, in the dazzling light of its midday rays, the face of a man talking to you. You see the movement of his lips and the changing expression of his eyes. You hear his voice. You feel someone holding your shoulders. Yet you do not see his hands. You do not even see yourself or his figure, but only a blinding light spreading far around for several yards and illumining with its glaring sheen both the snow blanket which covered the forest grade and the snowflakes which besprinkled me and the great elder. You can imagine the state I was in. So the man is experiencing something very profound, and that has been illustrated in various paintings. Here they are sitting in the snow and talking. And here, I think, is the most interesting icon of all. Here actually is an icon representing what Motovilov just described. Although I don't know why, I don't know if that's Motovilov, because I guess it is. In his fur coat. It's winter after all. But here is Seraphim in the light, and Motovilov has been brought into into that light. And what does that remind you of? It reminds you of Jesus on the Transfiguration. I'm not saying that Seraphim becomes Jesus. No Orthodox theology would ever say that Seraphim has become equal to Jesus. But that glory, that light, that presence of God that flows out from Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is something that is experienced here by Seraphim and Motovilov. Very interesting, I think, to show the experience of Motovilov in an icon like this. Various feasts of the Orthodox Church celebrate the incarnation and the redemption, the redemptive work of Christ and the transformation of and deification of humanity and all creation. Holy Cross Day, September 14, the whole creation is set free from corruption. On Christmas, God has come upon the earth and man gone up to heaven. These are actual quotes from the liturgies of those feasts. On Theophany, January 6, Christ opens the heavens, brings down the divine spirit, and grants humans a share of incorruption. On the Feast of Transfiguration, Christ changed the darkened nature of Adam, filled it with brightness, and made it godlike. See, that's what this is all about, all of this stuff. It may sound remote, outside of our everyday experience, but you see, Christianity, when you take the Christian gospel and its fullness and its full force, it's not every day. Jesus is not every day. The whole mystery of his becoming the incarnation of God upon the earth, you see, all of these are consequences of Christ becoming incarnate. And in Orthodox theology, the incarnation of Jesus is extremely important. As a matter of fact, in my own dialogue, in my own meetings with evangelicals and Calvinists, which I used to have many years ago, not recently, the constant criticism that was made to me and the Orthodox Church is that we talk too much about the incarnation of Christ. Why aren't we talking so more about the blood of Jesus? You know, Protestants are hung up on blood. Okay, they love blood. I'm sorry if I'm exaggerating a little bit, but you know, you talk to any evangelical, any Protestant, and the focus is always on the blood of Jesus. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. Okay? And they think it's strange that we talk so much about the incarnation of Christ. We talk about the incarnation of Christ because of all of this, because we believe that Christ becoming incarnate, this, for us, it's more important for our salvation to know that Jesus became one of us than that he died on the cross. Yes, the cross is central symbol. We all wear crosses, and we all have crosses, and we have crosses in our church. We believe in the cross. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Our sins are forgiven but on the cross. But the incarnation, what the birth of Christ, his coming in the flesh, achieves is not just the forgiveness of our sins. For that, yes, the cross. But what the incarnation does is that brings God physically into earth, into our lives, and so makes it possible for our humanity to be transformed, to be raised to a higher level. That's why we have holy water on January 6th, because we believe that, well, Jesus came, touched the waters, so we also can touch the waters and sprinkle each other and take them into our homes, and it's holy. You see, if you deny, this is why the theme of deification, fine. You don't want to follow all the terminology. I myself don't fully accept everything, all the details of this idea. I myself have trouble with some of the concepts. But you got to believe something along those lines. You got to believe something that, you know, something did happen by the birth of Jesus. It wasn't just an excuse for us to give presents to each other. Something did happen to human nature and to the cosmos, to the earth itself, to creation, by Jesus becoming one of us. That's what all of this is all about. And really, the ultimate thing that Palamas insisted on is to say to Barlaam and Akindinos and those other gentlemen is, yeah, fine, your thinking will take us to a certain point. But what Palamas wanted to insist on by his talking about the energies of God is to say it is possible to relate to God. It is possible to have an actual, intimate relationship with God. And it's not just an intellectual thing. You know, well, I'm thinking about God right now. You know, that it is actually something that affects us, that touches us. And really, if you want to simplify the whole thing of deification, like you asked earlier, can I put it in one or two sentences? Yeah. It's the fact that we can have a real, intimate communion relationship with God. That's what it's all about. That's what it really, it boils down to. That's what Palamas and his monks and so on, that's what they wanted to insist on. That yes, it is possible to have a life-changing, life-transforming communion relationship with God. A lot of people say that they believe in God, believe in Christ, but they don't know how to experience the presence of God in their lives, or maybe, I don't know, whatever it is. I can say for myself, it's not easy for me. It's not easy for me to understand all of these. But you know what? I want to believe that it's possible. Might not be possible for me right now because I'm such a terrible person, but maybe 20 years from now, I might be. I might be become God in 20 years from now, and then I can come back and put Vimo in his place. Yes.
Can you explain a little bit more about hesychasts? Are these monks in Mount Athos who are contemporary?
Yeah, I didn't want to get into that. Hesychasm is just a type of, just like in the Catholic Church, you have certain monks that, for example, are silent. They do not speak. The hesychasts are not like that. They're not silent. They do speak, but they practice a form of quiet meditation, and the focus of the hesychast is to practice the Jesus Prayer. And the Jesus Prayer is something very simple. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so they repeat that prayer, and they take certain physical sitting positions, and they sort of enter into an experience of God's presence through the repetition of that prayer. So hesychast monks basically live this solitary life or in small communities, and they practice this form. And the basic idea of hesychasm is that by focusing on this prayer and by repeating it, it starts in the mouth and the mind, but through repetition and through focus, through meditation, through allowing God's presence, the prayer sort of enters the heart. And that's why it's also called the prayer of the heart, noetic prayer. And so that's the ultimate goal of the hesychasm, to experience this prayer in their hearts, and thus to experience the warmth of God's presence.
And how exactly do they relate to Palamas originally? I mean, is it that they're disciples of Palamas, or how did that relationship?
No, the hesychasm already, that's a good question. I'm not quite sure whether they call themselves hesychasm. Yeah, I mean, Palamas went to Mount Athos when he was 20 years old, so there were already communities there that were practicing. As a matter of fact, the Jesus Prayer goes all the way back to the 4th century. I mean, you can read books of John Cassian and some of the other early ascetics that are in the Philokalia. And yeah, the Jesus Prayer had existed for 1,000 years before Palamas. But you see, what Palamas did is that he gave it more, you know, before it was just prayer, it was just spirituality. But what Palamas did is that he gave this extra weight through theology.
turn it into theology, in other words. You know, it was there, like Steve was saying, you know, all these mathematics, all these equations, all this math is out there, and Stephen Hawking just kind of was able to put it together into the various theories that he has created. So also with the Jesus Prayer, with some of these ideas, you know, they were out there. And what he did is that he created a synthesis, brought them together. Somebody else? Yes.
Does Palamas suggest that this deification is possible for the average person, or would it take a life of deprivation and atonement and asceticism to get there?
He would say that it is. Deification is essential to theology. It draws out the full consequences of the incarnation and his redemptive death and resurrection. Deification also depends on a strong understanding of the fact that God is personal, not simply an otherworldly essence. God reaches out to creation, not only in unique events like the incarnation, but through the continual presence of his energies. Deification, again, according to this, helps us see salvation as something more significant than our own individual path to heaven. I think that's my own statement there. I can't remember whether I wrote this or I quoted somebody. Deification helps us see salvation something more. You know, most of us think, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to go to heaven. But what this idea, this deification says is that, okay, it's great to be in heaven. Yeah, we all want to be in heaven. But in the meantime, salvation is more to it. You know, you can live a transformed life here on earth. You don't have to wait to get to heaven. It's a metaphor for a reality. And yes, in answer to your question, Gregory Palamas would say deification is for all, not only for a monastic elite. Obviously, it's easier for a monk. Well, maybe it's easier. I saw a lot of monks in my own trips to Mount Athos, and I can assure you, most of them, I couldn't see with my own eyes that they were anything special. Again, I'm not judging, I'm just saying with my own eyes what I experienced. But yes, there were many that I saw in the monasteries of Mount Athos and elsewhere in life, not just at Mount Athos. I've come across very holy men and women who are not monks, who are not nuns. In theory, it's easier for a monk because a monk can dedicate himself or herself to constant prayer and entering into meditation and so on. But Palamas himself was a monk, and he wrote from the perspective of a monk, but he insisted that this is not something only for the elite, that it is possible for everyone. How often it happens, one doesn't know. You know, ultimately, in the final analysis, deification, even if it doesn't happen in this life, at least prepares us for eternity. And that's another reason why we need to know this stuff. You know, maybe it is an ideal that none of us in this room will ever attain. But at least it tells us, it reminds us, for goodness sake. And I think it's important to be reminded that there's more to Christianity than just crossing yourself, kissing an icon, going to church twice a year, that sort of thing. You know, a lot of people reduce Christianity to just a few basic rules. I'm okay, if I can do this, I'm all set. Yeah, you're all set, fine. But why not strive for something more? You know, it's the same thing as with anything. You know, you satisfy yourself with reading the daily newspaper. Great, it's important. We should all be reading the daily newspaper. But maybe you should also read Shakespeare. Okay? Again, it's a question of how, you know, that there's always more to life than what we are accustomed to. And I think that's, it's important to know stuff like this. It sounds esoteric. It sounds like not something that any of us are going to experience, although I'm hoping that it would be something that some of us or all of us will experience. But it is good to know that there is more. It's not just, you know, people mock at Christianity because they think, it's just a bunch of, you know, just people going to church and not knowing what they believe, and they're hypocrites anyway, and this and that. You know, you get these constant accusations against Christianity. And what Palamas and some of this stuff is saying, sure, that could be true, but Christianity can be more. It can be bigger. You don't have to go to the Himalayas, or you don't have to become a Buddhist in order to have meditation, to have some kind of a higher spiritual existence. We can have it within the Christian church, within your Christian faith. And I think there's value in that. You have people who go all over the world searching for wisdom and spiritual enlightenment, and, you know, maybe it's right under our nose. And I think that's part of the message of Gregory Palamas. Well, I think we've reached the end of our time, so let's...